and start into a completely different tone of the entire book of Ezekiel. And that will begin with chapter 34 on through the end of the book, chapter 48, where God will be dealing with the way He is going to bless His people. We've had over and over and over again so far in the book how God is going to judge Israel and has judged Israel for her sin. We have mentioned previously, and you can probably say this after me, every prophet that predicts judgment for Israel also announces blessing for Israel. And therefore, in chapter 34 on through chapter 48, we have future events, events that are future to us who sit here today for God's blessing on Israel. However, let's take chapter 29 through 32, the longest section in the book of Ezekiel that concerns judgment on a nation other than Israel, and 29 through 32 has one single theme. And that single theme is the judgment of Egypt. Chapter 29 through 32, the judgment of Egypt. And in these chapters, 29 through 32, they all date in the period of 587 to 585. And as you know, the city of Jerusalem fell in 586. So 1 year previous, at the fall of, and 1 year after the fall of, God announces judgment on Egypt. So 587 through 585 for all. However, in chapter 29, verses 17 through 21, you have one exception, and you have that prophecy, 571 B.C. So everything you're looking at in chapters 29 through 32 has to do with the way God is going to judge Egypt. And right in the midst of that time period, you have the fall of Jerusalem. The second thing to be sure to know about 29 through 32 is this. The prophecy about Egypt's fall was very hard to believe. God prophesied that Egypt would fall in these chapters, but it was very hard to believe. The reason it was hard to believe is this was a particular period of restoration of power. Everything looked pretty good for Egypt, much better than it had, and it was a period of restoration of Egyptian power. And therefore, every time Ezekiel would open his mouth and say, judgment is coming on Egypt, someone could legitimately come back with the statistics and say, no, it isn't, and we can prove it. And all of the indications, the current history, the current scene, the current movement of power, the movement of the nations, all indicated that there is a restoration, there is a reblooming of Egypt, and it all pointed in that direction. And from that, of course, we've got, and as a matter of fact, in this period, 587 to 586, 585, Nebuchadnezzar sieged Jerusalem, and in 586, Egypt was strong enough that they moved up into Jerusalem, and they literally stopped the siege for a period of time. They were that strong, and therefore, here is Ezekiel coming along and saying, God is going to judge you, and yet the current news says, well, Egypt just came up. They have stopped the siege of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia against Jerusalem. Look at the power that has been exhibited. And you would have to admit, yes, it is true. They have stopped the siege of Jerusalem. They have blocked a world power. They really seem to be strong. However, coming off of that is a principle. And the principle is this. God's word often contradicts appearances. God's word often contradicts appearances, but never contradicts reality. Very important principle, and it is illustrated off of the prophecy that Ezekiel makes against Egypt. And we come into a scene where the announcement of judgment definitely contradicts appearances, statistics, what you see, what you look at, what appears to be. But appearances and what appeared to be was not reality. And therefore, the principle and a very important lesson to learn off this, God's word often contradicts appearances, but it never contradicts reality. All right, now let's take a summary then through these chapters of the fall of Egypt. The fall of Egypt, chapter 30 through 32. We've done chapter 29, 30 through 32. And we began with the invasion recorded in 31 through 19. With Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Wail, alas for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. There is a very important expression, the day of the Lord. And we can say several things about the expression day of the Lord. It is an Old Testament expression occurring 75 times plus. The Old Testament looks at events and calls those events the day of the Lord. When we look at those events, we find out this, that the day of the Lord is a period, not a single day. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament is a period, not a single day. Second, it has two uses in the Old Testament. Number one, the day of the Lord may refer to a period of time at the end of human history. Period of time at the end of human history. When, and here are the events, God brings judgment and or blessing on Israel. And thus the nations of the earth. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord used in the Old Testament is used to point forward to a period of time. The period of time is at the end of human history and is the period at which or in which God brings judgment and blessing on Israel and thus on the nations of the earth. We'll deal with this in a little more detail later, but if there's anything fundamental to the Bible, it's the fact that God has a plan to bless humanity. And that plan is to choose one man, Abram, Genesis 12, and from one man to create one nation, Israel, and to bring through that one nation blessing to all. And if you had to sit down and say, what is the plan of God for the blessing of humanity? There it is. I will pick out one man, Abram. From that one man, I will make one nation, Israel. And from that one nation, I will bring blessing to the entire human race. Just to establish that, and we're going to do it in more detail in our next session, but go back to Genesis 12. As much as we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, we cannot overemphasize that it is the plan of God for blessing man. Now the Lord said to Abram, that's one man, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. Notice there's one man who is going to dwell in one land. Our English, some of our King James, I believe, says to a land. The Hebrew is definite. To the land which I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And so if mentally you would go back to the beginning of verse 1 and underscore Abram, go down to verse 2, underscore nation, then continue, I will bless you, make your name great, you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, which we're seeing exemplified in Ezekiel, and in you, and catch this, last nine words, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in that covenant, you go then in three definite steps. One man, Abraham, or Abram at that time, one nation, Israel, blessing for every family of the earth. And may we emphasize that if there's anything that all of the rest of Scripture develops about, it's about that Abrahamic covenant. That is the way God is to bless men. And for that nation, there will come, or Israel, there will come blessing if they obey, discipline and judgment if they do not, and whether or not blessing comes to all depends on one thing. What is Israel doing in relationship to her God? And that is relevant for our future. It's relevant for the Old Testament. And it is literally God's program for the blessing of mankind. Now we'll deal with that a little bit more in our next session and relate that to the Mosaic covenant. How does the covenant stated here? One man, one nation, all the families of the earth, how does it relate to what most of the Old Testament is about, namely the giving of the law? But at any rate, the day of the Lord in Scripture is going to be talking about that final period of human history when God is going to bring judgment and or blessing on Israel and thus impact the nations of the earth. And that is the first use of the word. A second way that the day of the Lord is spoken of in Scripture is it may refer to any period in history when God is doing a special work. Any period when God is doing a special work. And that's what we come to in Ezekiel chapter 30. God is talking about a period when the day of the Lord is near. I'm going to do a special, unique work in regard to Egypt. And that is the way the word is used in this particular context. Now notice, coming to chapter 30, as God prophesies the judgment on Israel and talks on Egypt, rather, and talks about that invasion, you have a second emphasis in this passage on the way he is going to judge Pharaoh. And if you look down to chapter 30, verse 20, you get the imagery. All of this in between is how he's going to make the canals of the Nile dry, etc. And verse 20 says, it came about in the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And that idea of the breaking of his arms continues. Notice verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break his arms. Verse 24, I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. I will break the arms of Pharaoh. So we have the broken arm figure. I'm going to break the arm of Egypt. And that broken arm figure has significance. And that is this. In those times, the flexed arm, and the flexed arm, the emphasis was on the biceps. The flexed arms, the large biceps, in those times, were a common, what was a common term, or a common expression for the power of Pharaoh. Flexed arms were a common expression for Pharaoh's power. Think of the flexed arm as the swastika of World War II. That was indicative of his enormous power. In fact, archaeologically, the statues, the images that were made of the Pharaoh were images not of his face, not of a general picture of his body, but the images and the statues of Pharaoh were that, the flexed arm with the large biceps. As a matter of fact, Hofra, who was the Pharaoh at this particular time, Hofra actually formalized another name than Pharaoh. And it was a name which in Egyptian meant possessed of a muscular arm. It meant flexed biceps. And therefore, God is going to say, I am going to break your arm, so that the arm was a figure of his entire power. The arm was a figure of his entire power structure. And thus, when he says, I'm going to break the arm of Egypt, he means I'm going to break up everything that Egypt has ever been. With that statement about the way he is going to judge, you have chapter 32, or 31 rather, and 31 is going to say this, the fall of Egypt is like, and I'll underscore the word is like, or words is like. The fall of Egypt is like the fall of Assyria. Historical note, Assyria had been a world power, and Assyria had fallen in 612 B.C., we're coming down to the period, remember, 585 to 587. And thus, if we take 585 as a date, you're within a very close time period, say, not quite, a little better than 25 years, Assyria had fallen. And if there's any principle that comes across in Ezekiel 31, it is this. It's unfortunate. No nation ever learns from the fall of another nation because they are always the exception. And that's not only true on a national level, but that's true on a personal level. God may clearly point out, I have judged such and such, as we can see on individuals throughout Scripture. But one thing we must always remember, we always do a mental trick, a mental deception. God did it to them, but he will never do it to us. And I suppose the a good illustration would be Ananias and Sapphira played the hypocrite, and they said, "I surrender all," and they did not. And God struck them dead immediately. If there is anything I am certain of, in addition to the fact that I'm saved, that will never happen to me. And you're smiling at me in pity, but you believe that too. Because relevant to being hypocritical, we never, never think back to Acts 5. We don't do it. And the reason we don't do that is our mind has the capability of a total deception of what happened to them is isolated, it's different, it's unique, and I stand in a different position and a different light. That is simply the way the human mind works. Nonetheless, God often says to a nation about to be judged, it happened to them, why do you think it is not going to happen to you? The same thing happened with Judah and Israel. Israel went into captivity in 722. The prophets come along and they talk to Judah and say, Judah, you are doing the same thing. And therefore, the same thing will happen to you. And Judah said, no, it won't. We're different. And that is also the mentality behind chapter 31. Assyria had fallen. Babylon had seen it. Egypt, had seen it. They knew about it. They had experienced it. They'd observed it. They read about it in the newspaper. But notice the way chapter 31 begins. Came about in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? In other words, who am I going to compare you to? Verse 3, behold, Assyria, who had fallen about 25 years earlier, was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches for a shade. And by the way, when we say cedar in Lebanon, that means the tallest of all trees. Above all the nations. You remember that, don't you? Was a cedar in Lebanon, parentheses, the tallest of all trees with beautiful branches for a shade and very high. Top was among the clouds. The waters made it grow. The deep made it high. And he's talking about its greatness and its expansion, and deals with it in these verses. So the figure of the tree is established in verse 3. And if there is any one single cause for the fall of any nation, and we've had it over and over in Ezekiel, it is what? Pride. Verse 10. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it is high in stature, it has set its top among the clouds, and its heart is haughty in its loftiness. And points out the fact that for that reason, Assyria came down and Assyria fell. Application of that, the description continues down through verse 17, and you come to verse 18, which reads, to which among the trees of Eden are you thus equal in glory and greatness? Yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who were slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord. Now, with that, we come to a concluding point, and we need to finish out. Actually, in chapter 32, you get a funeral lament. In the end of chapter 32, you get a summary of the way God is going to judge Egypt, and then you have a warning to the exiles. In fact, when you come to 33, and you might say, why are you planning to leap over 33, which I am going to do? Chapter 33 basically is a re-echo of previous messages. For example, notice 33 verse 7. 33:7, now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. Chapter 33 echoes chapter 3. chapter 3 was the commissioning of Ezekiel as a watchman. He also exhorted them to personal responsibility. Verse 8, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require of your hand. And that is an echo of chapter 3 and 18. So essentially, chapter 33 repeats the lessons taught in chapter 3 and in chapter 18. But let's wrap up the session by making off of these chapters some observations. Number one, the fall of a nation is explained in the Bible theologically. The fall of the nations recorded in Scripture is always explained theologically. Now that is an enormous contrast, because if you go to any history book about Egypt, its origin, its development, its rise, its fall, and all of your history books will deal with Assyria, with Babylon, with Samaria, with Greece, with Rome, and they all will explain what made them fall. They will never give a theological explanation. They will never say that Egypt fell through pride. They will develop secondary causes. So, let's put it this way. The Bible always gives primary cause. History, anywhere you read it, always gives secondary cause. Just plain across the board, the difference between the Bible and the history book. Does the history book talk about the fall of Egypt? Yes, it does. Does the Bible talk about the fall of Egypt? Yes, it does. We're looking at it in 29 through 32. However, they are totally different in explanation. The Bible explains the fall of Egypt as theological. They had a haughty heart that God could not tolerate. The history books will deal with the economy, will deal with the military, will deal with the social, and all of those things are part of the mix. And that is not to say that one of these is right and the other is wrong. It just says one is primary and one is secondary. And it's very interesting to note that you never see a biblical explanation for the fall of a nation such as Assyria or Babylonia explained socially. It's always doctrinal. It's always theological. And you never read a history book that even, to my knowledge, begins to deal with the fact that God was involved in this. Therefore, the difference between the two is whenever the Bible talks about the fall of Egypt or others, it is saying God was involved. Human history was saying nothing. It omits God. The Bible includes, the human history accounts exclude. The fall of a nation in the Bible is always explained theologically. Take the contemporary scene. Do any of the problems that we have in our country ever really get explained theologically? And we don't explain them theologically, because the moment you try to do that, you're in deep trouble. But this is the perspective of Scripture, and thus should be the perspective of the Christian. Second observation. The fall of a nation, as recorded in the Bible, is intended to warn those nations who follow their their moral footsteps. Will anyone ever learn that? No. But it's still there. Nonetheless, the fall of Assyria in 612 was intended to warn Egypt in 587 to 585, about 585, was intended to warn Egypt. Did Egypt learn? Of course not. But nonetheless, that's the intent of these chapters, is to forewarn. Third principle. God is not passive to human pride. God is not passive to human pride. Fourth and final, the prolonged history of arrogant nations, the prolonged history of the arrogant, shows God's long-suffering. The prolonged history of the arrogant nations or arrogant individuals shows God's long-suffering. And with that, we turn the corner in the book of Ezekiel, and we'll scroll up the overhead because we're ready to begin a totally different book. In no way like what we have seen before, but a book that is now looking toward the future and basically is the history of what is yet to come, or the recording of what is yet to come for Israel and thus the entire world. Father, we're thankful for your word and its truth. May we learn from it in Christ's name. Amen.